Last week, Keith started this message series, questions that kids ask, but we don't, right? Questions that kids aren't afraid to ask, but adults have sort of grown a little bit wary. Last week, he talked about the question, will you be my friend? And if you've had kids, you know that that's a common question. Kids will go up to other kids, strangers, and say, hey, will you be my friend, right? But that's something that we as adults don't do. And he talked last week a little bit about how that requires a lot of vulnerability. And it was a great idea, a great message. This week, we're going to continue this thought of questions that kids ask, but we don't ask. And so the question that we're focusing on today is another one that kids ask often, and that is, will you help me? Kids ask, will you help me? Now, I know a lot of kids like to do things on their own, but there are many things that when kids need help with something, they just go to the nearest adult and say, hey, I need help with this. Can you help me do this? But we as grown-ups are often a little afraid to go and ask for help, right? I think there are a couple reasons that we don't do that. I think that we grow out of this asking for help because, there's a few things I think. As I was brainstorming, this is just my thoughts inside my head. There's nothing official here. But I think we live in an expert culture. So I think that if I need to know how to do something, I'm going to try to find the most knowledgeable person about that. Maybe it's YouTube or Google, but no matter what, I'm going to try to find somebody who knows, who's an expert, and that's who I'm going to go ask, right? We live in this expert culture. But think about a kid who needs help tying his shoes, right? He's not thinking, who is the most expert shoe tier that I know? Let me see if I can Google and figure out who, you know, is there a YouTube video on the best way to tie shoes? No, he's like, hey, you wear shoes. Help me. Right? So anybody who wears shoes is a viable option for helping. And I think we forget that. I think we forget that, oftentimes, you're alive, you're a human being, and you have children, and I have children, and I'm just wondering, what did you do about this when your kids were this age? Or, whatever it is. We don't need to find the expert. Maybe we just need to be willing to ask for help. The second thing I think that keeps us from asking for help as adults is this idea of self-reliance. We are so focused in, particularly in this country, but really just in modern society in general, that we can do it ourselves. We have to take care of ourselves, that it's our responsibility to be self-reliant. And if we ask others for help, then we're not taking care of our business. And that doesn't look so good, right? So we oftentimes shy away from asking for help because we feel like we need to take care of things ourselves. It's been a big test for me recently because basically from Thanksgiving until the end of January, I had to regrout the tile in my shower because it was leaking. My garbage disposal went out. I had to replace that. My hot water heater leaked. I had to have that replaced, and I had to totally redo the floor. Just thing after thing after thing. Oh, my heater went out, right? So all these things have happened, and guess what? I've had to ask other people for help because I don't know how to do a lot of that stuff, right? So sometimes you just have to ask for help and not do it yourself. But the third reason, I think, and this is a big one, is trust. I think we really have to be able to trust somebody when we're going to them for help. And I think this is a big thing that's missing. We talked in our meal community last week, shameless plug for meal communities. If you're not in one, you should find one. We have four. They're awesome. And we get to talk a lot about how these kinds of ideas are kind of carried out in our lives and how we live these things out. And we talked in our meal community about what Keith mentioned last week, which was to be friends, to ask someone, will you be my friend? It requires intense vulnerability, right? And that's a hard thing. But what we sort of stumbled upon after reflecting on what some of the comments were after the message last week, that oftentimes it's not us that needs to be challenged to be vulnerable. It's the people who are receiving the vulnerability who need to be taught how to handle that with care. Because oftentimes you'll be vulnerable with someone and that person might intentionally or unintentionally betray that vulnerability and they might hurt you by things that they say or things that they do or the way they handle that. So I think most of us as adults have learned not to ask others for help because we're just not sure we can trust other people with our deepest needs for help. If I come to you and ask for help, I'm revealing something about myself that could be used against me if I don't have that trust there, right? So this will be the second week in a row that we've talked about Brené Brown. So Amanda will be happy. And Brené Brown, Keith talked about last week, but she has, in a book called Dare to Lead, she has this thing called a braving inventory. And this is not all of the things on it, but it's four of the things that I think are most applicable. If you think about not asking for help, but someone coming to you for help, these are the things that are necessary in order to have trust in that situation. I think, first of all, you need to have boundaries. Brené Brown says that that means you respect my boundaries, and when you're not clear about what's okay and not okay, you ask, and you're willing to say no. Having healthy boundaries in that can help create a trust situation where we can ask for help. Another one is this idea of a vault. You don't share information or experiences that are not yours to share. I need to know that my confidences are kept and that you're not sharing with me any information about other people that should be confidential. So if you're going to go to somebody for help, you need to know that there'll be a vault for those things that you share with them. Next is generosity. And that just means you extend the most generous interpretation possible to the intentions, words, and actions of others. How often do we ascribe intentions that aren't necessarily there, but we think, oh, I bet that person is just being this way, da-da-da-da-da. Well, generosity means we're just going to give them, we're going to ascribe the best motives possible in that situation. And then finally, the last one is non-judgment. I can ask for what I need, and you can ask for what you need. We can talk about how we feel without judgment. It's that judgment piece that's really hard for us, I think. Because helping someone else carries with it inherently a little bit of judgment. Whether we mean it to or not, and often it's well-intentioned, right? But if someone comes to you and has a need, oftentimes there's a little bit of a judgment of like, well, if you had taken care of yourself a little bit better, if you had spent a little bit more time with your spouse, if you had said different things to your children when they were young, and there's maybe sort of a little bit of judgment about, well, you're in this situation and I'm going to help you, but you got yourself in here. And there's a little bit something not right about that. Now, a lot of times we don't do it intentionally, but there is that sense of I'm the helper and there's a sort of a judgment, right? There's a saying you probably know that says, if you give a man a fish, he'll eat for a day. If you teach a man to fish, he'll eat for a lifetime. And that sounds great on the surface, right? But isn't it just a little bit judgy? Isn't it just a little bit like, well, it's okay for me to give you something for free, but I'm not going to give you something free forever. You need to take care of yourself. So I'm going to teach you to fish. By the way, just so we're clear, that's not in the Bible. Not in the Bible anywhere at all, right? But there's this idea that I have to teach you to help yourself. And I think I looked it up, and I think that phrase, I don't know who came up with it, but it really wasn't starting to circulate in our vernacular until the 19th century, really, is when that started happening, which makes sense, because that's sort of about the time when people started really being independent and feeling like you needed to take care of yourself, right? So, yeah, don't give somebody a fish. Teach them how to fish. There's that other saying that the Lord helps the man who helps himself, right? And I said saying, because it's also not in the Bible, right? In fact, that is the exact opposite of what the Bible says. If the Bible says anything, it says give a man a fish, and then give him another fish, and then give him another, and then give him another. That's what the Bible would say if it was using that language. So there's a little bit of judginess in helping others, and that's part of the issue, right? And so when that happens, even unintentionally, it makes people not want to go and ask other people for help because, well, I don't want you to judge my stuff. If I can't take care of myself and I go to you for help, then how are you going to feel about me? How are you going to think about me? And what are you going to tell other people about me? Okay. So I just want to point out that this is not a new thing in Scripture, right? The Bible is filled with ideas of helping others. And the Old Testament starts with this as a basic command. In Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Jesus even said it when people asked him, hey, what's the greatest commandment? He quoted one of the Old Testament commandments, which was, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He didn't say that part, but then he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's important. And this, love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two things. So even Jesus understood in his tradition of being a Jew, remember that Jesus was a Jew, right? It's going to be important later. He was a faithful Jew. He understood Scripture. He knew Scripture. And he knew that this was really, really important. The law of the Old Testament, the law that we get in the Hebrew Scriptures, is founded on this idea of love your neighbor as yourself. And we can wrap that into the idea of helping, right? If you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't want to do harm to them. You want to help them. If they come to you for help, you want to be as good as you can at that. There's other scripture passages that I found really fascinating as I was looking through the Old Testament about this. We don't read Deuteronomy a lot, but it's kind of fun to take a look back at Deuteronomy and see, okay, what was the Old Testament law that people thought was really important? And this is what Jesus read, and this is the kind of things that people did in Jesus' day. If you see your fellow Israelites' ox or sheep straying, don't ignore it. Take it back to its owner. They may not live near you. So if they don't live near you or you don't know who owns it, take it home and keep it until they come looking for it. Then give it back. Do the same if you find their donkey or cloak or anything else they've lost. Don't ignore it. If you see your fellow Israelites' donkey or ox fallen on the road, don't ignore it. Help the owner get it to its feet. There's some intense helping laws in here, right? This is the prevailing religious law of Jesus' day. We always talk about the law and how the law is so oppressive and it's telling you what to do, but that's a pretty good law, right? I mean, if everybody lived that way, that'd be a pretty good society. And so that was what the prevailing thought was in Jesus' day. They're following these laws in Leviticus. Here's another one that comes from Leviticus 25. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and a stranger. Isn't it interesting? It's already assumed that you're going to help the foreigner or stranger, because that's another part of the law. But they're saying even a fellow Israelite, even someone in your community, help them just the same way so they can continue to live among you. Don't take interest or profit from them, but fear your God so they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. It's about giving. It's about taking care of the people in your community. And this is Old Testament law. Another Old Testament saying, Ecclesiastes is more wisdom, but here's a wisdom saying, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up, but pity anyone who falls and has no one to help him up. Help. Help me. I need help. For us, helping one another is a part of the ethos of our faith that started at the very, very origins in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we see it again and again. Not a surprise. There are 613 laws that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were very, very concerned about following. Those are some of them. I'm going to show you some more, just so you don't get the idea that all these laws are oppressive or anything like that. They're called the mitzvot. And this is the written Torah. So the Torah that the Torah that the Jews followed, that they used in Jesus' day, this is the part that they got from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the written Torah. Here are just some of them. Love all human beings who are of the covenant. Not to stand idly by when a human life is in danger. Not to wrong anyone in speech. Not to carry tales. I'll explain more about that in a minute. Not to cherish hatred in one's heart. Not to take revenge. Not to bear a grudge. Not to put any Jew to shame. Not to curse any other Israelite. Not to relieve a neighbor of his burden, to relieve a neighbor of his burden and help to unload his beast. To assist in replacing the load upon a neighbor's beast. That's the idea if the donkey falls and everything falls out. Help him put it back in. Not to leave a beast that has fallen down beneath its burden unaided. Not to refrain from maintaining a poor man and giving him what he needs. To give charity according to one's means. To love the stranger. Not to wrong the stranger in speech. And not to wrong the stranger in buying or selling. These are just a few of the 613. Many of them deal with rituals of worship. Many of them deal with food, purity, and those kinds of things. But I got to tell you, that's a pretty good list too, isn't it? This is the culture Jesus grew up in. And this is why, as I was looking through the teachings of Jesus, to try to find things like, be nice, help one another. And I don't really find that many teachings of Jesus on this stuff, and I think it's because it was just expected. It was just a part of who they were as Jewish people. It wasn't something that was out of the ordinary. And it shouldn't be something out of the ordinary for us. They took care of one another. They helped one another whenever they had a need. And this kind of shows us how that worked and why. But it's interesting because in Jesus' day, there weren't just written laws. The 613 laws stood very solidly on their own. But in addition to that, there was this oral tradition. The teachings that were given to Moses and passed on to Aaron and eventually to the priests and on to the people, it was an oral tradition that carried on, and it was called the oral Torah. So there's the written Torah and the oral Torah, and both of these had equal weight. And so this is an interesting thing that that we can look at. The Mishnah is that oral Torah that was the predecessor of the Talmud, which is when they finally wrote all that oral stuff down and codified it in the Jewish faith. But the Mishnah is kind of what people talked about and believed and what the rabbis taught around the time of Jesus and later. And the Mishnah says that the universe depends on these three things: the Torah, the law, service to God, and on Gemilut Chasadim. Gemilut Chasadim is basically acts of loving kindness. And this is the oral tradition of the culture Jesus lived in. So Torah, service to God, and Gemilut Chasadim, acts of kindness. This is the culture. This is what it means to be a faithful Jew in Jesus' day. And here's some other things that people talk about. This Gemilut Chasadim is one of the few commandments for which there's no minimum requirement to satisfy your obligation. Oftentimes there's a minimum. It's like, this is what you have to do, and make sure you do at least this, right? But there's no minimum for being kind to others. You can do it and do it and do it and do it, and you'll never satisfy the minimum requirement. That's a fascinating law. That's a fascinating exposition of that law, right? And then one other thing that they say is this Gemilut Chasadim is actually greater than tzedakah or charity because it can be done for both the poor and the rich, for the living and the dead, with money or with acts. So acts of kindness is actually greater than charity. It's actually greater than serving those in need and serving the poor because you can do it for anybody. You can commit acts of kindness for people who are above your station in life or below your station in life, or as it says, living or dead. You can do it with money. You can do it with acts of service and kindness. This is the prevailing teaching. So this oral Torah is interesting because you have the written law, but in the Jewish tradition, there's always room for interpretation. And so rabbis would teach and interpret and pass these things on. And so much of what we know about Jewish faith from Jesus' day all the way up until now is carried on by oral tradition. So this is from a book by Chaim Halevi Donin. He's a rabbi, and it's called To Be a Jew, A Guide to Jewish Observance in Contemporary Life. So it's a contemporary book. It's not an ancient book. But these are some of the things that he says, look, this is how we believe in the law. This is how we interpret the law and how we live. Okay? I'm going to read you just a few things that he talks about here, acts of kindness. The concept of kindness includes all forms of kindness shown by a person whenever he exerts himself on behalf of another. But even when to serve other people may result to our inconvenience or to the injury of our interests, we are commanded in every page of the scriptures and in Talmudical works to exercise humanity and show love for our fellow mortals. It is a religious duty, a mitzvah is the word, to extend the hospitality of one's home for food and lodging as need arises. It is a religious duty, or a mitzvah, to visit a person who is taken ill. Friends or family who regularly see the sick person should visit him as soon as possible. Others should wait a period of at least 3 days. It is a religious duty, a mitzvah, to visit a person in mourning and to comfort him in his sorrow. It is a mitzvah to personally provide for the return of a lost object to its rightful owners. One is required to protect the money or property of another from being lost, destroyed, or damaged. If one sees a neighbor whose life is in danger and he is in a position to help or can engage the help of someone else, he's obligated to go to every trouble and expense to do so. There's a bunch of stuff in here on charity. I'm going to skip over it for a second because this is a little more applicable today. The Torah states, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people." I said that earlier. A talebearer is one who goes about saying, "I heard this and this about so-and-so." Even if what he says is true, he still transgresses the commandment. Talebearing is a great sin and can cause great bloodshed, literally or figuratively. So it's talking about other people, right? This goes back to the trust issue we were talking about. One who unprotestingly listens to an evil tongue is morally of lower caliber than the one who possesses one. So if you just listen to somebody who's talking bad, it's worse than somebody who is talking bad. To make snide remarks or pass on nasty gossip, not in any hateful way, but in levity, in the style of "I'm only kidding," borders on the category of an evil tongue. He who insists upon praising a person before that person's enemies, encouraging them to respond with criticism and fault-finding, causes no good but only harm. It's forbidden to carry a grudge. This too is a transgression of the Torah. It is forbidden to wrong another with words, to insult, to cause anguish or pain. Wronging with words includes any statement that will cause another pain or distress, any remark that will hurt another by bringing up unpleasant reminders of the past, or that will be insulting or embarrassing to a person when he hears it. It is forbidden to put another to shame, be he child or adult, whether by words or deed. And the last one I'll share, a man's heart and mouth should be the same. One must not speak one way and think another. That is hypocrisy. So, that's what it meant to be a Jew in Jesus' day. That's the kind of thing that was going on in this culture, in this community where Jesus was living and teaching. So us asking for help, us being vulnerable to one another and being kind to one another and using our words in positive ways and not negative ways, that's all an outgrowth of the very things that would have been going on in Jesus' day. There's a scholar named Ellis Rivkin who teaches and writes a lot about the Pharisees. We as Christians, we have sort of a negative attitude about the Pharisees. We hear Pharisees and we sort of use it as a derogatory term, right? If you're a Pharisee, that means you're all concerned about the law and you're not really, you don't have true faith in God, that it's about obedience, and you know, we have all these negative connotations. But Rivkin studied the Pharisaical tradition and paints a little clearer picture that the Pharisees were actually one of three large groups of religious followers of the Jewish tradition in Jesus' day. One of the three groups, was the Essenes. We're not going to talk about them. They were sort of mystics, and they kind of were out in the hills and stuff. The other group was the Sadducees, which you may have heard that word as well, and the other group is the Pharisees. The main difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a couple differences. Number one, the Sadducees only believed in the written Torah, not the oral Torah. So they believed that this is what's written, and that's all it is. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Right? Then, the other difference, not only did the Pharisees believe in the oral Torah, or the interpretation and the speaking and the traditions that were passed on orally, but the Pharisees believed in bodily resurrection and life after death, eternal life. The Sadducees did not. So this idea of resurrection and life after death that we get carried into our tradition as Christians, that Jesus clearly was expression of, that comes from the tradition of the Pharisees. That comes from what they knew. Now, why do I bring up the Pharisees? I bring up the Pharisees because there's a really fascinating thing that Rivkin talks about, that there was a triad, the Pharisaic triad. They believed that these three things were the most important thing ever. And I'm bringing this up because of Jesus, because we're not Jewish. I've been talking a lot about Jewish faith. Well, how does Jesus fit in here, right? Well, here's what Rivkin says. The Pharisaic triad is that, number one, the one God and Father so loved the individual that, number two, he revealed to his people Israel the twofold law. The twofold law is the written Torah, the oral Torah. The twofold law. He revealed the twofold law so that, three, each individual who internalized this twofold law could look forward to eternal life for his soul and resurrection for his body. Now, this is a contemporary scholar. This is not an ancient writing, but he studied ancient writings. The three primary sources that Rivkin uses are, number one, the New Testament as a source, as a text source. Number two, the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian. And number three, what we talked about before, the Mishnah, the idea of this oral tradition that people had passed down. And in studying this, he says that these are really the three things that characterize what a Pharisee believes, that God the Father loved every individual so that he gave the twofold law, so that everyone could have resurrection and eternal life. Is that starting to sound familiar to you? Jesus says something very similar when he's talking to who? Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. And Jesus says, okay, I'm going to take a spin on this, and I'm going to say that God loved the world so much that he gave not the law, but he gave his son, so that whoever believes would have eternal life. You see, Nicodemus, it's not obeying the law that gives you eternal life. It is faith in the Son. It is following me. It is believing in me and identifying with me. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. Why did I spend the first half of this morning talking about all these Old Testament laws to be nice and kind to one another? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. And if you and I are in Jesus, if we are living our lives in him, as the New Testament tells us to do, then we should be an embodiment and an expression of that law. Jesus fulfilled the law. It doesn't mean it goes away, right? Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. What does that mean, to fulfill it? It means that he satisfied the requirements, so we no longer have to worry about being punished if we don't obey the law, and we get the full joy and experience of carrying out those amazing commandments of loving one another and being kind to one another and helping one another when we need help. Jesus went on talking to Nicodemus. He says, look, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, right? We're still talking about law here, the difference. There's no condemnation here. The son came so that the world could be saved. He says, those who believe in him, still talking about the son, Jesus says, are not condemned. But those who do not believe are condemned already because they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The judgment is that the light has come into the world and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come into the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. It's important to say that as Christians, post-Reformation Protestants, we talk a lot about salvation by grace. You're not saved by your deeds. You're not saved by your actions. You're not saved by being nice. But Jesus is clearly connecting those two things here, isn't he? You're saved by your belief in the Son of God. You're saved by saying, I'm with him, and he satisfied the law. But your deeds are coming into the light because of Jesus and who he is. Your deeds of kindness, your words of kindness, how you treat people who come to you and ask you for help, and you don't judge them, and you help them, and you support them, and you lift them up, and you raise them up. We get more in the Gospels of how this works out. Jesus had actually just finished kind of insulting the Pharisees. And so one of the experts in the law, a different group of people, kind of people who were like figuring out, okay, how do we exactly do we obey this law? One of the experts in the law said, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. So he's like, okay, fine, I'll insult you too. He says, and you experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. The virtue here is not in the following of the law. The virtue here is in helping people, helping one another. The law was meant to raise us up, to bring us to a place where we can fully experience God. The law was not meant to burden, and you're burdening people, and you're not helping. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling a parable, telling a story in this one in Matthew 25. He says, I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Helping others is helping Jesus. Jesus comes in all kinds of forms. And when people come to us for help, helping them is an expression of our faith in Jesus and our faithfulness to Jesus. And in 1 John, John is considered to be the disciple who Jesus loved. The Gospel of John is an amazing book. And then late in life, the same apostle John wrote these letters, these epistles, to young churches. So his perspective is as one who lived with Jesus very closely and intimately for the 3 years of his ministry. And John says this in his first letter. He says, this is how we know love. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And then he quickly follows it up with the teaching about material possessions and helping with physical needs. He says, lay down your life for your brothers. Oh yeah, look at this. If a person has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, and that person doesn't care, how can the love of God remain in him? Little children, let's not love with words or speech, but with action and in truth. Loving each other is more than words. Loving each other is about actions. Loving each other is about helping when people need help. And loving each other is about being truly careful when people come to you for help. Truly careful that you're not going to seize on their vulnerability, that you're not going to betray their trust, that you help them, but you do it in the kindest way possible. So it occurred to me as I'm preparing this message, what's the deal here? It's be nice. That's not news, right? We know that. Be nice. Help each other out. That's not really revolutionary. It's not revolutionary to help people or to ask for help. That law is as old as our Bible, older. That's been part of our faith tradition for all of time. So if that's not revolutionary, what is? And I think this is revolutionary. I think it's revolutionary to actually do it in our highly individualistic culture. In our culture that says, I can take care of myself, it's really radical to go to someone else and say, you know, I wish I could do this myself, but I can't. I need your help. And it's radical to look at that person and say, I know where you're coming from. I struggle with other things too, and I'll help you. Because I love you, because I care about you. That's radical. I don't think we see too many people, or churches especially, and crazy that we don't see too many churches doing this, but that's radical. And I want LifePath to be a place like that. I want it to be a place where we can ask each other for help, but more importantly, we can be vulnerable with one another and not worry that that's going to be betrayed. That we can trust one another with that help. And I think the second thing is that it's radical, it's revolutionary to create an environment of trust where people are free to ask for help with the knowledge that they won't be betrayed or judged. That's radical helping. That's revolutionary. So as I came away from this, studying all this Old Testament stuff and looking at this, and what does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the law? And to me, this is the good news of the gospel. That we are freed from the obligation of the law of helping one another, so that we can help one another with joy. We can help one another with enthusiasm and not worry about the condemnation or judgment that comes if we did or did not fulfill the law. And I think we can create a radical environment for that sort of thing. My wife's been reading these books by this Danish author, Mike Viking. It's a great name, isn't it? Mike Viking. He's a Dane. Of course, it's spelled M-E-I-K, Mike, Viking, W-I-K-I-N-G. But I'm like, I looked it up last night. I was like, I don't know how to say this. Is it Miek Viking? But they call him Mike Viking. Wouldn't that be great? Go to a party. Hi, my name's Mike Viking. I'm from Denmark. Hide your children. No, I think it's great. So Mike Viking is a happiness researcher, and he wrote the little book of Hygge, which is sort of about comfort and all the wonderful things, like Danes like to light candles. And they're one of the happiest countries in the world. Every time they do these surveys of what are the happiest countries, Denmark is like really happy, which I don't understand because it's so cold. Like I would hate it there, but they're all happy there, I guess. But his follow-up book is the Little Book of Lykke. And the Little Book of Lykke is about happiness. He's a happiness researcher. And so this is Secrets of the World's Happiest People. And he talks a lot in here about stuff. And there's a couple things that I thought were interesting. And this one in particular, that I discovered when my wife opened it to the page and said, read this. No, it's really cool, actually. It's great. It's talking about community, talking about ways to plant a community. How do you create a community? And he tells a story after he gives some ideas about here's how you can create a community in your neighborhood. He tells a story about a woman named Shawnee. And Shawnee grew up in a small town in Canada where she knew all her neighbors and she could, you know, sell strawberries on the sidewalk to her neighbors walking by. And everybody knew each other and greeted each other by name. And she grew up and she moved around the world and ended up in Australia in a place like much like I think many of us might live in, a place where you don't really know your neighbors, a place that's sort of very much the suburbs. People sort of, you know, drive into their garage and close the garage door and stay in their house all night. And she found herself really sad about that and really struggling, and so decided to kind of see what she could do to make a difference. And she got together with her neighbors. They started dreaming, what would it be like? What would Hulbert Street be like if we could do anything? So they dreamed about gardening days, weekly afternoon tea. They dreamed of cricket games and soccer matches in the street. 10-year-old said, I'd like a skateboard ramp in the street. She thought, oh, that's never going to happen. But those things did start to happen because they found some people had some skills and some time, and they started to contribute some things. So one of the things that they did was they decided to develop what they called the Hulbert Street Skill Register. It was initially a contact list, but it stretched beyond that. What do you have to share? And what do you need? It contained addresses, names, emails, and phone numbers of residents, and more important, the skills and resources that people had, and the skills and resources that they might need. One of the resources a person needed was someone to eat mulberries, because in the mulberry season, he had too many. It could also mean that, or it also meant that no one needed to buy a wheelbarrow, because you could borrow one from Brian in number 33. And if you needed a dolly, you could borrow one from Philip in number 29. And of course, Obi at number 23 will babysit your cat. So people started finding patches of land around the street. They planted vegetables. They created the Hulbert Street Gorilla Garden. So they started to live together in a different way. They started to create community by meeting one another's needs. The street community resources grew to include a shared cargo bike, the Hulbert Street Book Exchange, and a pizza oven on wheels, owned by no one but shared by all, which led to weekly pizza dinners. And goats. Yes, goats. Two houses agreed to take down the fence between them and made room for goats. We don't live on the same street, and I know that. But we are a community. And as I was thinking about this, I'm wondering to myself, how can we genuinely help one another in a culture where we're all a little afraid to ask for help? We're all a little bit afraid that we need to find the biggest expert on whatever subject we need help with. How do we foster that? How do we encourage that? So I wanted to get real practical to finish today. We're going to do something that is a little bit radical. Everybody needs your long handout. If you don't have one, maybe somebody can go grab some and hand them out. We're going to create a sharing directory. A sharing directory. So here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to think about three things. What resources, wisdom, and help can you share with LifePath? Resources, wisdom, and help. Now, what do I mean by that? Number one, resources. I mean, what things do you have that others might need? When I was redoing my basement because my water heater had flooded, I bought a new sink and I had to put the sink in, but I needed to cut the wood because the pipes were not the right way and I needed to get it flush against the wall. And how am I going to cut the pipes? Because I don't have a reciprocating saw. Well, hey, you know what? Keith does some woodwork. I wonder if Keith has a reciprocating saw. So I texted him. Sure enough, Keith said, yeah, I've got a reciprocating saw. I'll leave it on my doorstep. I got to run, but you can come by and pick it up. So I did. And I used his reciprocating saw, and I gave it back to him. And I didn't have to go buy a reciprocating saw. It was kind of cool. What resources do you have? What physical things are in your possession? A week prior to that, Keith had been on his trip to Florida. And you know, if you know Keith, you know he's into his new hobby of birding, and he loves to take pictures. And he's doing a lot of photography, and he's wanting to learn a lot about that. Well, a friend, someone in this community, loaned him for that trip, loaned him a really nice digital SLR that he could take and sort of play with and take pictures. Sharing. It wasn't a need. It wasn't an urgent, oh, help me, I'm in trouble. It was, I want to share this. So what resources do you have? Tools, books, bikes, cameras, instruments, anything you can think of. At the bottom of your handout, there's a tear-off sheet, and this is there are blanks there for you to write these things. And I really mean it. On the front side, write your real name and your email address and phone number so we know who you are. And on the other side, if you think of something that you're willing to share to publish in a real directory that other people can look at and say, oh yeah, Keith has woodworking tools, then do that. Write that down. Don't write anything down you don't want to share. That's okay. But if you have something you can share, share it. Wisdom. What do I mean by wisdom? I don't want you to think of wisdom as like, oh gosh, I don't have any wisdom. I'm not wise about anything. What I mean is think about the experiences that you've had. What have you gone through that someone else might benefit from? I don't consider myself a wise person, and I certainly don't consider myself an expert on buying a home, but I was just reminded by a phone call from my mortgage lender a few days ago. Happy anniversary on buying your home. I bought a home a year ago. So I've been through the process. I'm not an expert, but if anybody's thinking about buying a house and just want to know what I went through and what it was like for me, I'm happy to share that, right? Wisdom. If you've had kids, you have wisdom to share. I'm not saying that you have the expert advice. I'm saying you have wisdom. Here's what my kids were like at that age, and here's what we did in response to it. Maybe you've been through a divorce. Something painful, but someone else might need to talk to somebody who's been in that similar situation. That's wisdom. You can share that and say, you know, I'm willing to talk to someone else about this difficult thing that I've been through. I've lost a loved one. What wisdom do you have to share? And what I mean by help, this is the hardest one. I couldn't come up with a really good word. What I mean by help is those actions that you can do for someone else or with someone else. So when I list gardening here as an example, I don't mean to say gardening advice, like don't plant that plant against a north-facing wall. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you want to come and you want to get your hands dirty and help somebody do something. There's a woman kind of in our neighborhood. If you know the social media, I guess it's social media, it's called Next Door, so you can sort of get in your neighborhood and people can sort of share resources. It's kind of neat. There's a woman near us. Her name's Wendy, and she goes by Weeding Wendy because she loves to pull weeds. And she will come to your house, and she will pull weeds for a small fee, but she loves to do it, right? I mean, how else would you know to hire somebody to come pull weeds in your garden? But Weeding Wendy will come and do it. Maybe you want to get your hands dirty. Maybe you know how to change the oil in a car, and maybe you can help somebody change their oil so they don't have to take it in and get that done and pay the money to do that, or change a tire, or change brakes. A few years ago, I was changing the brake pads out on one of my cars, and Keith was like, hey, I'll come help. And so he came over. He knew nothing about changing brake pads, but he was there to help me, like, you know, twist things and turn things and push things and whatever, you know, pick up the car while I did the brakes. I'm kidding. He didn't do that. Maybe it's pet sitting. If it's pet sitting, please contact me because we have two lovely dogs that we like to get rid of all the time. So what can you help with? What can you help do? Think about this, and I really am serious about this. I want to create a sharing directory where we can say, okay, hi, my name is Dwayne, and I can help you do this, or I can talk to you about this, or I can share my experiences about this, and we can create this directory. So when we go to one another for help, we have a resource for that. I know it's kind of weird, but it's real, it's tangible, and I think it can help us get to that place where we can help one another, truly help one another.